So Mark chapter 6, we'll begin from verse 45 and we'll work through to verse 53. This is God's word. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Hey, let me pray, and we'll keep going. Oh, gracious Lord, we are so aware of our weaknesses and limitations. Lord, make us more aware of them so that we might run to prayer and find ourselves on our knees begging of you. Lord, we come to you asking that you would use your word and use it, Lord, to your glory so that people would be saved and that those who trust in the Lord and who already understand about the loaves, that their affections would be stirred up for Christ even more. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So at Wishchurch, we're going through the book of Mark. So I thought I'd share some of the nuggets that we've found here. So in this chapter, what I want to do is look at verse 52. So chuck your eyes down at verse 52. It says there that they did not understand about the loaves. Now, that's the title of the sermon this morning. And I think the main point about this passage is really understanding about the loaves. Now, when it comes to understanding about the loaves, you're sort of wondering, why are loaves mentioned in this portion of Scripture when it's actually talking about these disciples on the water and Jesus walking on the water? You know, wouldn't that be the main point? The reason why loaves are mentioned here, and in verse 45 the crowds are mentioned, is because just before this was one of the most famous miracles that Jesus had ever performed. And that's the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And do you remember at the feeding of the 5,000, it would have been 5,000 men plus the woman, plus the children. So there are thousands upon thousands of people. And while there are all these people listening to Jesus teach, he says to his disciples, "Feed these people." And they look at each other like I would look at, you know, whoever was with me, if Jesus said the same thing, scratching their heads going, "How are we going to feed them? Like, it's really expensive to feed them. We don't have the money. Plus, we just don't have the logistics in place to feed 5,000 men, plus the woman, plus the children. That's a lot of mouths to feed." You know, I struggle to feed the four mouths at my house. And the disciples have been asked to feed thousands upon thousands of people. And so Jesus, in his miraculous way, provides for them. And here's the thing. This is what they didn't understand about the loaves. When they looked at what Jesus did, and when the people who were around Jesus looked at what Jesus did in feeding these 5,000 people, they misunderstood what the loaves meant. Now, we get a little bit of an inside look at this with John, in John 6 and verse 15. You can look at it in your own time. But there, it says, after Jesus performed this miracle, that Jesus, perceiving that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed from them. He left them and went to the mountainside to pray. So what did these people understand about the loaves? Well, they looked at Jesus performing this miracle, and they said, "This could be our guy. We're in a position now where the Romans are oppressing us. We have been under their rule. They have taken our lands. They're taking our produce. They're taking our money. They're taxing us heavily. This could be our chance at grabbing Jesus, making him our political figurehead, and then he can overthrow the Roman rule. So what they understood about the loaves was Jesus could be the one. Jesus could be the political figure that they needed to bring them out from under the Roman oppression. And Jesus sends his disciples away. Go jump in the boat, get to the other side. Get away from these people who have misunderstood about the loaves. So that's what it means to misunderstand about the loaves, is to look at Jesus and to get him wrong. To look at Jesus and think, this is our political figure. To look at Jesus and say, this is the philosopher that we should follow. This is a good teacher. This is a guy who is like a prophet. We need to follow this guy or use him in some way to get what we want from him. So they misunderstood about the loaves. What should they have understood about the loaves? That's the question. This is what they should have understood about the loaves. Who in the world can take a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread and feed thousands of people? There's no one in the world. There's no person in the world who can perform such a miracle. What they should have understood was that Jesus was displaying for everyone that he is the Son of God. And Mark, he really doesn't have any secrets about this. In fact, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? He wants you to know that Jesus is just not any old Jesus. This is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who was promised in the Old Testament. And this is not just any old Messiah. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what Mark says in the first verse of this book. So he has no secrets. He wants you to know that this is the Messiah, and he wants you to know that it's just not any old Messiah. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the eternal one. This is not just any prophet. This is not just anyone who comes and proclaims the words of God. This is not anyone who just comes and performs miracles, but this is the eternal second person of the Trinity, put on human flesh and come to be with us. That's what Mark wants you to know. And that's what Jesus wanted these people to know as he performs miracles. Remember, miracles are signs that point to something. And the miracle of feeding the 5,000 is meant to point to Jesus and tell you who he is. No one else can perform that miracle. No one else can do such a thing. So they misunderstood about the loaves. What they should have understood about the loaves is that this is Jesus, the Son of God, the eternal one. I don't know if you know this famous C.S. Lewis quote, but he says that God whispers in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, and shouts in our pain. The disciples having this big feast, you know, enjoying sort of the luxury of having all of this food, how extravagant the miracle was, how much of a buzz they must have felt that their leader performed this miracle, and everyone wants now Jesus to be the king. Imagine the buzz that they felt. Yeah, we're his right-hand men. You know, we're right next to him. They didn't hear that whisper that this is the Son of God. And so what Jesus does for them is he sets out to put a megaphone to their ears so they might hear it with more clarity and with more volume that this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, so that they would understand finally about the loaves. And Jesus does this by putting them into a storm. Here are just 4 points that we'll look at before we summarize at the end. But these 4 points are 4 things that Jesus does throughout this passage. In verse 45, Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat. So that's the first thing we'll look at. The second thing is verse 48. Jesus sees them while they're making headway painfully. He sees them in their pain. He sees them in their struggle. He sees them in their turmoil. The fourth thing it will look at is in verse 50, he speaks to them, and then in verse 51, he gets into the boat with them. So those are 4 things that Jesus does. He does many things in this passage, but those 4 things I'll highlight for us. Look at verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. So what's happening now is that evening comes. The disciples are on the water in the boat. All right, so they're there and they're making their way across to Bethsaida, to the other side. They're on the Sea of Galilee. The other gospel accounts tell us that they're about 4 or 5 miles in on their journey, and the wind was fierce and the waves were crashing. So they're struggling. But it's not just that they've been struggling for half an hour or 10 minutes. When Jesus looks at them in verse 48, it's the fourth watch. In other words, this is between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. Could you imagine the sun goes down, you're on the water, you're going, and then you've got a 10-hour shift of rowing against wind that is fierce and waves that are beating against the boat. So these men are in a bit of a struggle. They're in a dark hour. The lactic acid, if you've done anything with athletics, the lactic acid is kicking in, and these men are struggling on the water. Now the question is, why are they on the water? There are 4 fishermen at least in this boat who are fishermen by profession, who have done it every single day their whole lives apart from the Sabbath, who have been on the water fishing. They know the Sea of Galilee like the back of their hand. Couldn't they read the wind? Couldn't they see that it was going to be like this? What are they doing? They're listening to Jesus. The reason why these men are in the middle of a storm, the reason why these men are in the middle of pain and struggle, is because of their obedience to Jesus. Now, we'll be careful with that, because sometimes you're in trouble because of you, right? Sometimes you're in pain because you follow your sinful inclinations, or because you directly oppose what God says to you. Sometimes it's just your fault. Sometimes you're in pain and struggle because of you. But in this instance, the disciples are in the middle of pain and struggle because of their obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't that hush the lips of the prosperity gospel preachers who say, you know, come to Jesus and fix your family. Come to Jesus and fix your marriage. Come to Jesus and fix your kids. Come to Jesus and get a job promotion. Come to Jesus and get that car you want, or that house that you've always wanted. Doesn't that say, be quiet? Sometimes, friends, when you come to Jesus, he may lead you into a storm. And that's what he does for his disciples here. And Jesus has a purpose for this leading them into the storm. Jesus knew what the end result was going to be. And so Jesus leads them into the storm. That's the first thing that we'll highlight. That's what Jesus does. He puts them in this place. The reason why they are struggling right now is because they listened to Jesus. Now, if you yourself are going through trouble and pain and suffering because of your obedience to Christ, then listen carefully to the next 3 things that Jesus does for his people while they are in their struggle. So this is what Jesus does. This is how he deals with his beloved followers who are going through pain. Look down at verse 48 with me. It says there, and he saw that they were making headway painfully. Now the disciples are in a little bit of danger here. They're in a bit of danger because they might fall into a trap. This is not the first storm they have been in. In fact, in chapter 4, there was probably a more ferocious storm. This storm was so scary that the disciples thought they were going to die. What was Jesus doing during that storm in chapter 4? He was sleeping. And so the disciples go down to him and they wake him up. And the audacity of these disciples. They ask him a question. And this question just reveals how audacious they are. This is Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who puts on human flesh, who condescends, comes down and puts on human flesh. The gap between God and humans is infinitely bigger than the gap between humans and ants. And Jesus comes down and puts on human flesh so that he could go to the cross and die for his rebellious people, so that he might procure for himself a people that will be his forever. He goes to the cross so that people would not perish for eternity. Now, what question do they ask him? They go down, wake him up, and they say to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Could you imagine being asked that if you were Jesus? Could you imagine being the one who came down for these very people, and then to be asked, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" And the disciples are in danger of that same attitude. They're in danger of this false belief that Jesus is not relevant to their current struggle and suffering. They're in trouble of thinking that he's not watching. He's not concerned. He's not interested. He's not invested. Verse 48 again, friends, this clears it up for us. "And he saw that they were making headway painfully." If Jesus sends his disciples into a storm, if Jesus sends his believers into a storm, you best believe that his eyes are on them, that he can see, that he is watching, that he's familiar with every single movement. He has not taken his eyes off you. And so if you are going through that struggle, understand that Jesus is thoroughly invested in his followers who are suffering and are in pain. He is watching you closely. Now, Jesus sends his people into the storm. He sees them in the storm. Down in verse 50, it tells us what happens next. Verse 50. This is after they were all terrified. They've seen Jesus. They thought he was a ghost. They're freaking out. They're beside themselves. And it says, "But immediately he spoke to them." Now, Jesus sometimes sends his people into these storms. Jesus sees his people in these storms. But he also speaks to his people in these storms. Now, what words will Jesus handpick? The disciples are now on the fourth watch of the night. They've been at a 10-hour shift. This is the darkest hour. It's almost morning time. They're struggling. They're in pain. What words does Jesus give to his terrified disciples, his tired, exhausted disciples? He says there down in verse 51 at the end, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now Jesus sends sometimes his people into storms. When he does, he can see them and he also speaks to them. And these are his handpicked words, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, let me ask you, why would he choose those words? Why those snappy phrases? Why would he say this to his disciples when they're in the middle of a storm at their darkest hour? Why would he select these words? He says, "Take heart," at the start, and at the end he says, "Do not be afraid." And right in the middle is the key. He says, "It is I." Now, what's interesting about when he says, "It is I," you remember those famous sayings in John when he says, "I am. I am the bread of life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd." Do you remember when he says that and people around him start, the Pharisees start hissing at him, thinking, who does he think he is to say something like that? And the reason they do that, because they know when Jesus says, "I am," he is linking himself directly to the name of God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, the name that means "I am that I am," the eternal one, the one who is self-dependent and doesn't need anyone, self-sufficient. When Jesus says here, "Take heart, it is I," he uses the same phrase. He says, "It is I." When he says "it is I," he's not just saying it's me. What he's saying is, "I am." What he's shouting at them so that they can hear with more clarity is that he's saying to them, "I am the Son of God." Do you remember what they missed about the loaves? They missed the fact that the loaves and all the teaching that happened around the loaves was to point to Jesus as the Son of God. And now they're here in the middle of a storm, right at the peak of their suffering and pain and exhaustion. And Jesus says, "It is I." What he wants his disciples to know, what he wants you to know, if you ever go through pain on his behalf, for his sake, if you ever go through pain or suffering, what he wants you to know in your pain and suffering is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the eternal one, that the one that you put your trust in is not some good philosophical deep thought coach who can help you get through stuff. It is the God who controls the water that he's walking on. It is the God who can make everything out of nothing. It is the God who can feed thousands of people with nothing. No one else can do that. When he's on the water, he commands nature. He walks on top of water. No one else can do that. What he's displaying to them is, I am the Son of God. And then what he says to them is, I am the Son of God. Now, do you hear that clearly? Do you see that there in that passage? Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. That's what he wants them to know. Right in the middle of your struggle and pain, what does the Lord want you to know? He wants you to know that he is God. Now, why should that be a comfort to the Christian? Why should they take heart after they hear this? Why should they not be afraid after they hear this? Because all of the things that they were going through, Jesus can overcome in an instant. And we see that here down in verse 51. Look down at verse 51 with me. It says, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. Now Jesus starts by sending his disciples into the storm. He sees them there. He speaks to them in the storm. And now he gets into the boat. And as a result of him getting into the boat, everything is calm. The water is glassy. The water turns to glass. You could see a reflection in the thing if there was enough light. When he says, take heart, do not be afraid, the reason is because he is on your side. He is the one in the boat with you. And if he is the one in the boat with you, then you can take heart and not be afraid. But if he is not in the boat with you, you are right to be terrified as the disciples were terrified. Because he will, the relationship that you will share with him as not as a servant to a king, but as a criminal to a judge. And so he says to them, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he gets in to the boat with them. Because he gets into the boat with them, they can take heart. They don't have to be afraid. Now those are the four points that I wanted to sort of highlight about what Jesus does for his people in their suffering. Because there is a point to all of that suffering. Now let's return to where we were at verse 52 at the start. Jesus gets into the boat, does all of this stuff, and in verse 52 it says, they're freaking out, they're astounded when the wind ceased. And it says, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So Jesus whispered to them in the feeding of the 5,000. Now he's shouting. He's putting the megaphone to their ears so that they can really see that this is the Son of God. But what is their response? They did not understand about the loaves. They were still arriving at the wrong conclusion about Jesus. Now, praise God that this is not the end of the story for the disciples. In fact, in Matthew's account, if you look at verse 14 and verse 33, or chapter 14, verse 33 in your own time, you will see there that those in the boat with him worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. So Jesus gets into the boat, everything's calm, and they worshipped him, and they made this great confession, the same confession that God made at the baptism of Jesus. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Do you remember that? God makes this wonderful confession about Jesus. And then the disciples make the same confession. Truly, you are the Son of God. And rightly, they worship him. Now, how in the world did these disciples, who were at this big feast with the feeding of thousands, getting swept away with the crowd, thinking, oh, maybe Jesus is going to be our king. Maybe he's going to be our political leader. How did they, who misunderstood about the loaves, and then were terrified in the boat about Jesus, thought he was a ghost, and then he gets into the boat, and they're even more astounded and shocked and scared. How did they come to a place where they didn't understand about the loaves, to a point where they understood about the loaves, they rightly worshipped Jesus, and confessed with God, truly you are the Son of God. Right at the end of verse 52, but their hearts were hardened. The reason they couldn't understand about the loaves, and if you don't understand about the loaves this morning, the reason you can't, the reason that they couldn't, is because their hearts were hardened. There is a heart issue with these disciples. The reason that they can't confess that he is the Son of God right here in this passage is because their hearts are yet hardened. It's still hard, stone cold. Now, how does one move from that position to worshiping Jesus and confessing that he's the Son of God? It can only be through the regenerative power, the regenerative work of the Spirit of God. The only way that someone, and if you are here this morning, you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you do not believe that he's come to save and redeem sinners who trust in him, the reason that you can't, and it is impossible for you to, is because your heart is hardened. A hardened heart doesn't make it difficult to believe in Jesus. It doesn't make it hard to believe in Jesus. It makes it impossible to believe in Jesus. Now, do you see the problem you are in right now, if that's who you are? Do you see how much more you need Jesus because it's impossible for you to believe in him? You don't want to believe in him. It requires the work of God in your heart. So I think it's appropriate that in a moment from now, we pray for that. We pray that God would do that miraculous work. But before we go there, here's some encouragement for the believer. This morning's New Testament reading was from Romans 8. And I want to remind you of the 18th verse when Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." That's a wonderful and glorious statement that he makes. Basically, what he's saying is, your pain is real. Your suffering may be heavy. Your burdens are crushing you. That may all be true. But the unit of measurement for those, we might measure pain in millimeters, right? And some of you have been through meters and meters of pain that perhaps I can't even imagine, that would be unbearable for me. But what he's saying here is, you can measure pain in millimeters, but the glory to be revealed in you, that's not measured in millimeters. You need a unit of measurement far greater and superior to that. Perhaps light years will work as a stand-in for now. Light years are nowhere near compared to the difference, but let's use light years. The glory that will be revealed in you would be like light years. Light years upon light years upon light years. That's the glory that will be revealed in the people who trust in Jesus. Look at verse 53. Jesus knew the end result of this whole saga. He knew that they were going to cross over and come to the other side, the land at Gennesaret. There were more at the shore there. He knew that their feet were going to touch ground again. He knew that they weren't going to die in the middle of the water. He knew that they were going to get there. He knows, even beyond them getting there, arriving at Gennesaret, he knows the next stage and the next stage and the end of the next trial. He knows what's going to happen after even they die. He knows the end result. He knows that for those who trust in him, the glory that will be revealed in them far outweighs. In fact, it's not even worth comparing the suffering that you're going through. The suffering that you're going through are in units of measurement far too small to be compared to the units of measurement that will be used for the glory that will be revealed in you. So what a wonderful joy that a believer has. What a wonderful joy. If you are going through struggle and pain now, let your perspective be refreshed by God's word again. And remember that his glory to be revealed in you far outweighs anything you're going through. In fact, God, the Lord Jesus, through your trouble right now, can see you, he can speak to you, and he wants you to know that he's with you. And this is what you must understand about Jesus, the one who was seeing you and who's with you and who was in the boat with you. He is the Son of God. Friends, if pain gets you to a place where you're in your mind, you are more clear than ever about Jesus being the Son of God, that is pain worthwhile. And I can say pain, any suffering, if the result is you look more like Jesus, your affections are stirred up more for Jesus, and you believe in him more and more, your faith is growing. If that's the result of your pain, then your pain was well worth it. And even more than that, you have glory, immeasurable glory to look forward to that will outweigh everything that you've gone through in this life. Now, just a word of warning again to those people perhaps that do not believe in Jesus. The Christian can say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in me." That's what a Christian can say. But a person who is not a Christian, they can't say that. But I tell you what they can say. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the sufferings that I will experience in the future. There is only eternal judgment, the full weight of God's wrath, and eternal punishment for those who will not find shelter in Jesus, who is the Son of God. Have you found shelter under Christ? Now let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful that you found it pleasing to reveal yourself to your sinful creatures. Lord, we know we do not deserve to know about you, to know you at all, but you have preserved for us your holy scriptures so that we might be made wise to the way of salvation. And we're so thankful for that. We're so thankful for the light that your word brings, for the life that it gives to us. And Lord, we know that we cannot be sustained on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Lord, would your word be nourishment to the souls of those believers here? Would your word be encouraging to them? And would they hear your words from you? Lord, we come with such an impossible problem for us to solve, and that's the problem of the human heart, a heart hardened and stone cold, one that may hear the truth but will reject it and suppress it. So Lord, we ask that you would go to work on these hard hearts. We know, Lord, that you can replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. So Lord, we ask that you would perform that wonderful miracle, a miracle that is far greater than feeding 5,000, a miracle that's far greater than walking on water. Lord, perform that impossible miracle even here today for anyone who may listen in the future, for anyone who may come in the following weeks and months who hears the preaching of the gospel. Lord, soften their hearts, replace their hearts, and Lord, give them that wonderful gift of regeneration. We know that this is not beyond your ability, so we come confidently because of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, Lord, that you love to answer those prayers that are prayed in according to your will. So, Lord, answer this one. Bring people to be saved. Save people even this morning, and give us that wonderful delight of watching your wonderful grace at work. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.